Now, let us take our Bibles for our study today and turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're now in chapter 2. Our text today is found in verses 17 to 20 of that second chapter. Let me read those verses. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. If you remember in our previous sermons, we've been pointing out that the apostles, Paul and his associates, had been classed by their enemies with the religious mountebanks of that day, who roved the countryside seeking a hearing for their message, for their philosophy, for their religious speculations, but not only seeking a hearing, but seeking a financial benefit from their hearers, for they usually charge for their services. And so they were seeking to reap from their audiences what they could. Paul and the men who were with him, Silas and Timothy, were being classed with such a roving religious mountebank or charlatans. Say, after all, Paul, he was only here for a month or more, and he left town. We haven't seen him since. About 6 months have probably gone by from the time that the leaving of Thessalonica and the writing of this epistle. Where is he? He doesn't care about you, just like those other guys that come into town, roll in with their medicine show, you know, get your money and they leave. Don't care if their medicines heal you or not. And so Paul is having to deal with this attack. And it's not so much for his own sake, for his own reputation, but for the sake of the Thessalonians. Because if they believe that attack on Paul, they're going to take the next step and say his message must be false. And so it's really the concern that he has for the Thessalonians that brings him to this defense of his own conduct. Here in this section and what follows in chapter 3, Paul is defending his absence, but showing that his absence does not mean that he has no real interest in them. In fact, how he deals with that is he puts the lie to that attack by setting forth first his deep concern for the Thessalonian believers, the reason for his absence, the commissioning of Timothy to minister to them in his absence, and his earnest prayers for them. And that will carry on from verse 17 to the end of chapter 3. You might look at your outline there on the back of your bulletin, where we can see visually what I have just said there. What we have in chapter 2, verses 17 to 3:13, is Paul's review of his and Silas and Timothy's continuing concern for and ministry to the Thessalonica church, even though they're not there. And there's three ways in which he shows that concern. First of all, and this is our text today, he expresses very clearly their desire to return and minister to the Thessalonian church. In setting forth this, there's three things he says. He speaks of their earnest desire to return and be with them in verse 17. He then explains to them why they haven't been there yet. That is, the return was hindered by Satan, verse 18. And number three, that they glory and joy in the Thessalonians as they contemplate the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is how he explains to them their desire to minister to them, that they care about them. This will be followed up in the rest of this section. We'll begin looking at this next week He then reminds them of the mission of Timothy. Paul had delegated Timothy to go to them, and he had come to the Thessalonians. If they'd forgotten about the church at Thessalonica, why would they have sent Timothy? Well, they did. In verses 1 through 8, that mission of Timothy to establish and comfort the church is reviewed. And then finally, he lets them know of their continual prayer for the Thessalonian church. And that prayer is recorded in verses 9 through 13. But our focus this morning, as he reviews their continuing concern for and ministry to the Thessalonians, is in the fact that they want to be with them. They desire to be with them. They want to come back to Thessalonica and minister to them in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's look now at this passage. Verse 17, where he states they had earnestly sought to return and be with them. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, first of all, the word taken from you. First, let's remember they were driven, forced out of Thessalonica by their enemies. Remember that riot broke out? And they came to the riotous crowd came to grab Paul and Silas. But they couldn't find them, but they found Jason, whose home they were staying. They hauled him before the magistrate and so on. But the rest of the believers there said to Paul and Silas and Timothy, you need to leave town. And so they left. Reluctantly, but they left. But the words here, being taken from you, don't actually point directly to that being driven from the city. He did talk about that in the last section when it talked about the Jews who had persecuted them, literally had driven them out of Thessalonica. But the word that's used, taken from you here, actually means to be deprived of a loved one in the sense of bereavement, to be bereaved. It comes from the Greek word, now see if you can get the English word that's come from, orphanos. Any guesses? Orphan. It's orphanos. Now, when we think of the word orphan, we instantly think of the children who lost a parent. But actually, in the Greek use of the word in its original, it encompassed the parents' loss of children too. The parents were orphaned when they lost their children. So, in the usage of our English language, it became centered only in children who are parentless. But its original Greek context, it referred also to parents losing their children. But it's that kind of feeling. You've lost your children. And Paul's saying, we were orphaned from you. We felt just like parents whose children had been taken from us in death. Now, that's a strong emotion. When you lose your children. And that's the word that the Holy Spirit gives to Paul to use, because it's a true expression of how deeply they care for the Thessalonians and how painful it has been to be separated from them, to be deprived of their presence and fellowship. In our section of chapter 2, that is where Paul has been speaking of their love for the Thessalonians, he's used the metaphor of family different times. He spoke in chapter 2 about their care for the Thessalonians when they were present. He said in verse 2, we were as a nurse or nursing mother. That was the tenderness and love that we had for you as we ministered to you. So there's the mother's love. Then he spoke about fathers, as he again was talking about their ministry while in Thessalonica, verse 11. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So the maternal and the paternal aspect of caring for children was used by way of a metaphor to speak of the care of Paul, Silas, and Timothy for the church in Thessalonica. So there's mother and father. Now, see how this fits in beautifully? We're now orphaned from you. You were like children to us. We were like a mother and a father to you. But now we're separated. And we're in great pain by this. So this is what Matthew Poole says about it. This word means that it was a thing that was grievous to him. As children that are bereft of father and mother and left orphans are greatly troubled, and as he was afflicted as a father bereft of children, so were these Thessalonians to him, having begotten them to Christ by the gospel. And this phrase, being taken from you, is used to indicate the circumstances behind what he now expresses concerning their desire to come back. I mean, we have felt this deeply. And that is the circumstance under which I now tell you, we have endeavored more than abundantly to get back and see you again. The pain has been of separation has been great. He said, but before we look at that, it says this, for a short time we've been bereaved, in presence, not in heart. Short time literally means a period of time. As I said, it's probably been about 6 months. It's hard to know the exact chronology of the book of Acts, but that's an estimate that I read, and it seems to make sense. So it's been about 6 months since they've seen him. Though Timothy has been back during that time, Paul hasn't, and Silas hasn't seen them. But then he says this, we've been separated from you in presence, not in heart. And the word presence literally means in Greek, face. And we see that it is a metaphorical use of the word face. To be face to face is being each other's presence, right? Face to face. We missed your faces. We missed you. For a short time, in face or in presence, but not in heart. Not in heart. Now, the heart indicates, in the Greek usage, more than emotions, though it does include that. It really talks about the inner man, including both the seat of the intellect, the mind, and also the feelings and affections. So it's a pretty comprehensive term. We have been separated from you in to your face, but not in heart. This brings to mind our adage or little proverb that we use, out of sight, out of mind. He said, that's not the case. It's essentially saying that very thing. You're out of sight, but you're not out of our minds. You're not out of our hearts. You know why we have that proverb, out of sight, out of mind? Because it's so true. When we, people that we don't see, at least for a little while, we sort of forget about them, don't we? I mean, it's just, maybe not good, but it's the way it is. It's usually we give our attention to those who are face to face with us, that we see, that we're interacting with. And, but those that we are no longer in that face to face type of interaction, we tend to forget about them. Paul's word here is, though, we have not forgotten about you. Out of sight, not out of mind. And it is because of this that we're endeavoring the more abundantly to see you. Endeavor means to be earnest or bent upon doing something. And that the word abundantly, it modifies that by telling how earnestly they were seeking to come. The word means even vehemently. This is the degree to which they endeavored to get back to them. You could, or this question, how hard have we endeavored to come see you? Very earnestly we have sought to do that because we want to see your face again. And with great desire we want to see your face again. So this is pretty emphatic, this whole verse about how much they want to see him. They want to be with him. They want to join with the believers in Thessalonica face to face in the worship of God, in the study of his word, in the promotion of his kingdom, and regardless of what these enemies of Paul and the apostles are saying, it's a lie, is Paul's response. We want to see you. He's going to explain more about that as we go on in our section, but that's his opening statement. Our absence is not because we don't want to be there. In this verse, we see the great affection that Paul and his associates had for the new believers in Thessalonica. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Do we see here an example for ourselves when it comes to the brothers and sisters in Christ, what our attitude should be? Do we have a problem? I think about Clark on Sunday because I see him, but rest of the week I forget about him. Out of sight, out of mind. Do we have that kind of relationship with each other in the church? that during the middle of the week, for example, we don't think of each other at all. When we come Sunday, we do, and we're really friendly, and we're glad to see each other. And it's wonderful. But out of sight, out of mind. Or are we caring for one another through prayer, through notes, you know, just thinking about each other? That was a challenge that I felt as I read this passage. And the need that I have, the need that we all have, to have this kind of affection, this family affection, because the church is the family of God. And when we're not together, do we feel bereft of one another? Bereaved? In the absence of that. Another proverb we have that's a good thing is absence makes the heart grow fonder. So there is times like if you're sick or you can't get together with people that you actually start to feel this way. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And that seems to be what Paul's saying now. Our absence does not mean we've forgotten about you. It just makes us want to see you more and more. And it makes you fonder in our thoughts and our desires. This verse can also be applied to the desire that true Christians ought to have face-to-face fellowship with others in Christ Jesus. The idea that I'm a Christian and I don't need church, I don't need the fellowship of other Christians, is not a New Testament concept. It is completely foreign to verses such as this. And so here we see that there should be a desire that we have. We earnestly desire, we try to make sure that we can be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day and to see one another when we meet weekly for worship and edification. And that can also be other meetings that the church may have, such as a midweek and so on. And one of the thought of application here, Paul says, out of sight, not out of mind. You know, one of the ways in which I think Paul and his associates counteracted that tendency, it was prayer. Look at chapter 1. For people who are this mindset toward the Thessalonian church, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing these things about you. In other words, they're constantly praying for the Thessalonians. Then in chapter 3, we'll see another prayer. He says, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying, exceedingly, that we might see your face. I wonder they don't forget about the Thessalonians. They're praying for them. And when you pray for someone, you draw up the image in your imagination, in your mind, of that very person you're praying for, don't you? And so they're in sight. But it's the sight of prayer, the sight of love in there. So one of the best ways to counteract that out of sight, out of mind syndrome with what we have with fellow believers or our church congregation is to pray for our fellow believers and to pray for our congregation, for the individuals in it, like Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, and therefore you can't have them out of mind. Because they're always there before you in prayer. Now, in verse 18, Paul moves from this discussion of his great desire to be with them to why they haven't returned. Some say, oh, yeah, right, Paul. You're really desirous to be here. But why haven't you made your way back here? If you're trying so hard to get here, why haven't you come? The reason is, he says, Satan has hindered us. Satan has hindered us. Wherefore would we have come unto you, he begins by saying. In other words, because of our great desire, what this actually means is we have made plans to come back. It's not that we've just thinking, oh, we ought to go see the Thessalonians someday. You ever have those kind of plans? Oh, I ought to go visit the relatives someday. They made plans to visit the relatives. They had it all worked out. Is with the idea we would have come unto you. We had it planned. And then he wants to make it clear that he wasn't just Silas and Timothy. Paul was the leader, and he was probably the object of the greatest attack of not caring about them. So he adds, even I, Paul, It wasn't just that I wanted to send Timothy or Silas back. I myself was part of those plans. I myself was included in the plan to come back. And then he says once and again. That is, more than once we made plans. Definite plans. But Satan hindered us. This indicates why they were not able to carry out their plans and return to Thessalonica. The verb hindered here means to cut up or cut in. It was actually a military term, or it was used in military contexts, for cutting up a road, for placing obstacles in the way of an advancing army. If you've studied military history, you know often they'll do that. If an army is supposed to come across a certain way or road, let's say if there's trees along the road, they'll cut them down to block the path, or they'll dig up and break up the road, or if the military is moving along by a railroad track, they'll tear up the tracks, and that kind of thing, to hinder the advance of the enemy, to cut it up. And so there's a military idea here, and it's about impeding the process of an enemy. And we have an enemy who was trying to impede our process. Progress, I mean. To hinder us, to interrupt us, to prevent us from coming to you. And that enemy, he identifies here as Satan. Now this word Satan, or the Greek, Satanas, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan. In other words, this name is a Hebrew name. Satan. And then when you transliterate it, is to put the characters of the language you're transferring it into. Like Satan is transliteration in English of the Hebrew word Satan. It's pronounced a little bit different because our vowels and so forth can have different pronunciations in terms of their location in a syllable and the like. But this is a Hebrew word, Satan, Satan. What does that Hebrew word mean? It means an adversary, an enemy. Satan means our enemy, our adversary. He's against us. This word adversary, the Hebrew word, was used in context where an enemy would accuse someone falsely, where they would do something to hinder or obstruct their enemy from doing what they wanted to do. And in the context of the Old Testament, since the enemy was evil, it would keep people from doing what was right. They would seek to obstruct. This enemy would try to keep you from doing what was right. The goal of an adversary could be summarized, this word, Hebrew word, under 3D words. The goal of the adversary is to denounce, to defeat, and to destroy. And that's Satan. He's out to denounce us, to defeat us, and to destroy us. This word, then, Satan, was carried over into the New Testament, into the Greek characters. And together in the Old Testament and New Testament, the word, the name, the title, Satan, is used 56 times. And it refers to a personal enemy of God's people and of God's kingdom, and therefore of God. It's a reference to that great adversary of the purposes of God. A parallel name or title for this same evil being is what? The devil. The Greek, diabolos. If you've read some of, if you've read Holy War by John Bunyan, the enemy there is diabolos. That is the devil. He's taking the Greek word, but the devil is another name for the same being, and that is clearly the case. It's the same being, and I'll look at a verse here in the New Testament that proves that the devil and Satan are the very same evil being, the adversary. Now, this word devil, the Greek word, meant a false accuser or a slanderer. And what does a false accuser or a slanderer do? Seeks to hurt, denounce, and destroy somebody by making false charges against them. So it's very closely related to the word Satan. A diabolos, a devil, is someone who has enmity against us and wants to injure us, who wants to hurt us. Look at Revelation 12:9, please. And I'll show you this. You already know this, but this is your biblical text that prove our thinking on this, so you have these things ready if someone asks you. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 20 and verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now notice in the first passage, there was the devil and his angels. This is repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25. If you want to write that down as far as your texts that deal with this doctrine of the devil, Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them that are on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come up with, and there's some Old Testament passages that may be referring to Satan and the devil in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. But when we compare these passages, it seems clear that Satan himself is a fallen angel who once had a very high, if not the highest, position in the angelic realm. We notice in these passages in the New Testament, he's depicted as being the leader of the fallen angels, which suggests that he was above them to begin with. And these fallen angels are called in the New Testament either devils or demons. And they refer to them. And so Satan rebelled against God. And in that rebellion, also, a portion of the angelic host fell with him. And in the passage in Revelation, we see the indication that a third of the angels fell with him. That's not actually the reference. Let me just read the passage. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceives the whole world, and he was cast out into the world, the earth, and they were cast out with him. So the devil and his angels. So there was the kingdom of darkness, wherein the devil, where Satan rules, and his agents are the fallen angels with him, whom are identified as devils or demons in the New Testament. What Paul is saying in this passage is it was this evil being in his kingdom of darkness that prevented them, hindered them from coming back to Thessalonica. Now, the precise way in which Satan hindered Paul is not made known to us here. All that we know here is that he did hinder him. What we are taught in this passage is that Satan was active in fighting against and hindering the work of the apostles of Christ in the early church. He particularly sought to keep Paul and the apostles from strengthening and building up the local churches they had founded. Satan, we know, hates the gospel. He does all in his power to pervert it and to oppose it. Luke 8:12. But when the gospel takes root and a church is established, his hostility is now turned against that church. He failed to keep the gospel away. A church has been founded. Does he now turn his back and move on? No, he turns his venom against that new church, against that church. He will do all in his power to break up the road ahead of that church, to put obstacles in its way, to hinder its growth and sanctification. His ultimate goal being to destroy that particular church. John Gill says this: Satan does all he can to hinder the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the word, the profession of religion, and the saints coming together and having spiritual conversation with each other, being, as his name Satan signifies, an enemy to Christ and his interest into the souls of men. Calvin's comments on this verse are well worth hearing. He says on this word, Satan hindered us, more especially when our endeavors are directed to the work of the Lord, it is certain that everything that hinders proceeds from Satan. And would to God that sentiment were deeply impressed on the minds of all pious persons, that Satan is continually contriving by every means in what way he may hinder or obstruct the edification of the church. We would assuredly be more careful to resist him. We would take more care to maintain sound doctrine, of which the enemy strives so keenly to deprive us. We would also, whenever the course of the gospel is retarded, know whence the hindrance proceeds. End quote. Pretty strong words, aren't they? Calvin was in a war. He knew it. He knew that if they could lay hold of him outside the gates of Geneva, he'd be at the stake. And many of the people that he taught did go to the stake. And he saw it all in his power to encourage them. But there was a war that when the Reformation was launched and sound doctrine was returning to the church and the preaching of the gospel, Satan roared and raged. And it's in that volatile context of warfare, spiritual warfare, that Calvin says these words. And he can say, if things hinder the work of the Lord, the preaching of the gospel and sound doctrine, he says, this proceeds from Satan. And we ought to get this sentiment in our minds, he says. Because then, realizing we have such a crafty and powerful enemy, that we would be more careful to resist him, more sure that we would maintain sound doctrine. And when there is hindrance, we would know where it comes from. Now, as we apply this, I would first of all say this to me is one of a very important verse in the New Testament on the biblical doctrine of Satan and his opposition to the kingdom of God. Two things. First, we see here that he seeks to hinder the work of ministers. When I talk of ministers, I'm talking about the biblical designations of evangelists and preachers and teachers and pastors and elders and, you know, ministers who have been ordained and set aside to minister the word. Satan seeks to hinder their work. They are the special objects of his work to cut up the road. The minister, the evangelist, the elder has a path in front of him he wants to trot, and all in front of him, Satan's chopping up the road, putting obstacles in his way. He wants to what? Denounce them, defeat them, and destroy them. How does he do this? A few suggestions. He does it by false accusations and slanders against ministers. He wants to destroy their good name and their reputation, knowing then he will effectively empty their ministry of the power that it had. So Satan is always seeking to slander and bring false accusations against the ministers. That's what he's doing here in the whole book of Thessalonians. That's why Paul has to defend himself. Be careful when you listen to accusations and slanders against ministers. It's not that ministers shouldn't be accused when they're guilty, and often, sadly, we are. But myriads of false accusations and slanders have been leveled against the ministers of Christ by Satan, or inspiring someone who is a tool. You know, and even the best people can be tools. What did Jesus say to Peter when Jesus, after he was recognized rightly by his disciples as the Messiah, and he said, well, let me tell you about the Messiah's work. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected of men and crucified. Peter got indignant. This shall never be to you, Lord. He said, get behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't Satan. He was the mouthpiece of Satan. And he was not talking to Peter, as it were. Though Peter better take note that he had become a mouthpiece for the evil one for a moment. And Satan was there. So even good people can be used of the devil in these ways. Another way in which he seeks to cut up the way in front of ministers is tempt them to lead to sin. How vulnerable we all are to sin. Ministers are not in any way, shape, or form less vulnerable to sin than anyone else. We're made of the same stuff. And Satan's always seeking to tempt us to fall into sin. Another way? Doesn't get us by slanders, doesn't get us by sin, he'll get us by flattery. Flattery is not legitimate encouragement and praise. It is a inflated language, as it were, used to make people proud. And remember in 1 Timothy 3:6 when Paul said, listen, don't put any new believers in the office because they're particularly susceptible to pride, falling into the condemnation, being lifted up with pride, fall into condemnation. And how many ministers have gone down or evangelists because they got successful and got proud? It's one of the ways he seeks to defeat them. Another one's discouragement. Discouragement. The difficulties of ministry. Satan is always trying to discourage evangelists and preachers and pastors and so on. He's pretty successful. He wants them to quit. And he's pretty successful at that. I didn't do a lot of research on this, but I've seen many. In fact, I hardly did any. I looked up one statistic on this, but I've seen it before, and so I'm going to repeat it again. According to this one survey and statistic on pastors, it said only 20 to 30% of men who enter the pastorate last 10 years. Only 20 to 30% last 10 years. How many last 20? I don't know. What happened to the rest of 70 or 80% who went in all? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to teach the word. I'm going to help people. I'm going to counsel. I'm going to evangelize. 10 years later, they're gone. Satan cut up the way in front of them, discouraged them. And of course, another one that he uses is persecution. Persecution. So that's the first way. We see from this passage, he seeks to hinder the work of the Lord. He wants to deal with their missionaries. He wants to prevent them from following the course of ministry that they believe they should follow in faithfulness to the Lord. And of course, Paul and his associates thought that it was certainly within God's model and picture for ministers to come back to these new believers and help them in their extremities, because they were in extremity. They were being persecuted. We'll look at that in chapter 3 again. What's the second thing that we see from this passage? The second thing we see is that he seeks to make the way difficult for churches, not just their ministers, but the whole church or individual churches. He is constantly putting obstacles in the way so that a church does not thrive. His goal is for it to die. There's so many ways that he does this, and we'll suggest a few. He sends false ministers among them. 2 Corinthians 11:12-14 spoke of the danger that the Corinthians were facing because there were false ministers who came in. They were like angels of light, speaking all good things, supposedly, and light and love and wonderful things, and yet they were ministers of Satan. And he says the reason you need to be aware is Satan himself transforms himself into minister, an angel of light. And so he seeks to send false ministers into their churches. But not just ministers, but false brethren. False brethren. Galatians talks about that, about false brethren being smuggled in who came to spy out our liberty in Christ. In other words, they're not real Christians. They're false brethren. In the parable of the field in Matthew 13, what does Jesus say happened after the field was planted with good seed? An enemy came and sowed tares in the midst. And he goes on to interpret that the tares are sown by the devil and his angels, the devil. And so you have a church, and you've got a group of a new church. You've got, in Thessalonica or anywhere, you've got 20, 40 new believers and they're really for the Lord, and Satan comes and puts his tares in. People who say they're Christians but are not, and are actuated not by the Spirit but by the flesh. And they make trouble in the church. They introduce false doctrines. And this is the other way in which using false brethren or weak brethren, Satan seeks to cut up the way of a church is by contentions and factions and all of that that can arise within a church. The church may have been at peace, but a faction rises up. And somebody's upset about this, or somebody doesn't like this doctrine, or somebody wants to introduce this doctrine. And a church that once was at peace is now turned in upon itself, and Satan's there. I cut the way up pretty good with them, didn't I? Another way in which he seeks to hinder the church is infecting a church with a spirit of compromise and worldliness. Spirit of compromise and worldliness. Compromise and worldliness are to be alien to the individual Christian and to the church. No compromise with evil. No compromise with error. No compromise with the world when the world is living and acting contrary to God's truth and God's moral law. But how many churches become weak because we compromise. We are drawn to worldliness. Another way in which he seeks to break up the way for a church is infecting a church with a spirit of pride. We talk about pride for ministers. Well, churches can get proud. And in pride, a church and the ministers can pursue those things that make for praise among men, such as large congregations. It's not sinful to have a large congregation. That's not my point. The point is that that's what is sought. I always like the way John MacArthur explained the growth of the amazing work out there in his church. He says, we didn't try to grow. We had no programs for growth. We didn't even advertise, he said. God just kept sending them. You know, and so nothing wrong with a large church. But when that is the goal, we want to be large like MacArthur's church. We want to be large like that church. And therefore, so we seek large congregation. We seek big budgets, big buildings, and so on. Again, a big budget and a big building is not necessarily wrong, but it's the reason behind it. Is it a spirit of pride? What's that one you use, Clark? Bodies, bucks, and buildings. Bodies, bucks, and buildings. When we are into that mindset in pride, we're in trouble. Because usually when it's that kind of a pursuit for those kind of things, what is the cost of it? The cost is sound doctrine and discipleship, if that is the motivation. Because sound doctrine offends the world. Sound doctrine tends to lower congregations. Not always, but it tends to, especially in a day like today, and so on. He also tries to defeat churches by, like with ministers, discouraging them and persecuting them. So the point is this: Satan is against us. He's against the ministers of Christ. He's against the churches of Christ. He was against Paul and Silas and Timothy and broke up the way before them so they couldn't come as they desired to minister. And thereby he was working against the Thessalonians, who needed that encouragement and strengthening from the apostles. And so this passage is important. It brings to our attention the fact that we have an enemy with which we must contend constantly. Constantly. The devil, Satan, is our enemy. He's against you. He's against me. He's against this church. He's against all true churches of Christ. He's not against the false churches. Liberal Christ-denying churches, they're his friends. His associates. But it's against every church that seeks to raise the banner of Jesus Christ our Lord and sound doctrine. Amen. Even though none of us ever do it perfectly. But he hates churches that love Christ. He hates churches that preach the Bible. He hates churches that pray. He hates churches that evangelize. He hates churches that seek to do the will of God. We got to remember that. We have an enemy. Let's, I just want to drive that home for a moment by looking at a couple of passages. One that we can look at is in 1 Chronicles. There's a whole, let me see here, 1 Chronicles 21. This is in an Old Testament context where the church was Israel. And David, in the unique Old Testament order, was one of the chief leaders. You had the king and you had the priests, and so forth. But Satan is at work there. And this is one of the earliest passages where we see this word Satan used. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And Satan stood up against Israel. Satan stood up against the church of the Old Testament. He was against them. He was the adversary. And what did he do? How did he break up the way for Israel to go forward? He provoked David to number Israel. Numbers! We're talking about numbers. Why is that so bad? The law of God forbid that. Because they knew if you counted the soldiers, you'd become proud and trust in your soldiers. And they did not want the people of God numbered. The men for war, numbered. But David, in his pride, Satan moved him in pride. And you remember even Joab, who was not a saint. Remonstrated with him. No, David, don't do that. Don't do this. He just couldn't believe it. David was firm and adamant. Go out and number them. So he did, and what happened? This horrible plague that came upon Israel, and they were thousands and thousands died. So here's Satan standing up against the church in the Old Testament. We know Job chapter 1. Job, here's an individual. That was against the whole people. Here's the individual Job, a righteous and godly man. Satan appears before God to what? Accuse Job. He says, listen, Job is a hypocrite. The only reason he serves you, God, is because you're blessing him. If you take away the blessing, he'll curse you to your face. There's the Satan attacking. In Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, there's also reference to Satan standing up and accusing. Here in our passage in Thessalonians, I got a lot of verses to go to, and I'm not going to go to them. It's just too much right now, time-wise. I want to finish our section, but I'm going to give you the verses in a moment. But look here in chapter 3, in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter. That's a title given to Satan. Have tempted you, and our labor was in vain. All of our work could be overturned by this insidious, evil spirit, Satan and his demonic host coming and tempting, leading you astray, and our labors being in vain. First Ephesians 6:11, put on all the whole armor of God, that you might stand against the wiles or the stratagems of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spirit of wickedness in high places. Which is an interesting passage, especially when we look at what's happening in the world today. You know, we do not realize it, but there are principalities and spiritual powers that are at work behind the governments of this world. And Daniel makes that very clear. There's a prince of Persia. There's a good prince that stands for Israel, but there's evil princes, evil spirits that are at working behind the scenes. And sometimes we ask ourselves, how in the world could that governor, that president, that congressman ever do such a thing? It's because evil powers are behind him. If we want to fight the attacks upon our liberties, we need to understand there's a battle beyond the ballot box, there's a battle beyond writing, there's a battle beyond the persons we see, the spiritual powers that are at work behind the governments of this world. And we need to pray for their defeat, that Jesus Christ will prevail and that he will be victorious. So we're in a spiritual war. Here's the passages. Acts 5:3. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Matthew 13:39. John 8:44. Acts 10:38. Acts 13:10. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Ephesians 4:27. Ephesians 6:11. 1 Timothy 3:6-7. 2 Timothy 2:26. James 4:7. 1 Peter 5:8. 1 John 3:8-3:10. Revelation 2:10. There's just some passages. It's not all of them, but most of them. We've got an enemy, brothers and sisters. He's against us. And this is, we've seen today an important text in the biblical theology of the devil and his work. We must not be ignorant of his devices. Now, finally, in the remaining few moments here, he talks now about their glory and their joy in the Thessalonians at Christ's coming. So what's he doing here? He's beginning by talking about how they desire to come back to them, how they love them. They've not forgotten about them. They want to return. They're in their hearts, even though they're not in their presence. But Satan has hindered them. But now he returns to the positive, that how much we love you is that when we think of the return of Jesus Christ at the end of this age, you are in our minds in reference to that return. That's how much we think about you. I mean, the thought of Christ returning is enough to crowd out everything, but it doesn't crowd out you Thessalonians, because we love you and we long for the day that we see you standing there before him with us at the second coming. That's proof that it stretches to the end of the age how much we care for you. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, the word "for" here is going back to the previous two verses, giving the reason why they're endeavoring more abundantly to come to them, why they've made plans once and again to return. Why? Because you are our joy, our crown of rejoicing. That's why. That's what you are to us. That's what you mean to us. You're not a passing thought. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing. Now, hope here is used in reference not to the return of Christ per se, but their hope that the Thessalonians will be there when Christ returns. John Gill says it this way. They, that is the Thessalonians, were their hope. Not the foundation of it, which was Christ, nor the thing hoped for, which was eternal life, nor the ground of their hope, which was the blood, righteousness, and sacrifice of Christ. But they were persons whom they hoped well of. In other words, we hope for you. We have a good hope for you. You're our hope. We have a good hope in you, is the point. As Gill continues, of whom their hope was steadfast. As to their election of God, of their redemption by Christ, of their effectual calling, of their perseverance in faith and holiness, notwithstanding all reproach and persecution, and their hope of meeting the Lord and being together with him forever. That's the hope he's talking about. Our hope is not only that we will be with the Lord forever, but you will be with us with the Lord forever. Or our joy. Now, or is not used here in what we call a disjunctive sense. In other words, well, either you'll be our hope, well, maybe not that, but maybe you'll be our joy. Well, maybe not that, but maybe you'll be this. It's not a disjunctive where I'm going to do this or that or that. But it's, as Webster's explained, or is often used to express an alternative terms or definitions or explanations of the same thing in different words. That's what we have here. The ors are used to explain the same thing in different words. You mean everything to us. How should we put it? Well, let's put it this way. You're our hope. Or we can put it this way, you're our joy. Or we can say it this way, you're our crown of rejoicing. The example that Webster uses is we might say a thing is a square. This is pretty close to a square. This is a square, or I could define it this way. It's a figure under four equal sides and angles. A square is four equal sides and angles. So you could say, you either call something a square, or you could call it, but it's the same thing, just defined in different words. So that's what he's doing here. Oh, you're our joy, our cause of gladness and rejoicing at your salvation, at your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're our crown of rejoicing. Now, this crown refers to the crown or the wreath that was conferred upon a victor in the public games, the public sports of that day, or the Olympics of that day. The winner would have a crown placed on their head as their prize, as the recognition for their victory. And this prize was bestowed by the officials of the games. In other words, he's saying, "You." One way I could describe what you mean to us as Thessalonians is you are our crown. Our wreath conferred by Christ on our head for the victory of the gospel among you and the effectiveness of the preaching of the word. And the words rejoicing can either indicate the crown itself, the crown which is rejoicing. In other words, we're not going to get a literal crown, but our reward will be joy and rejoicing for what we did for you. What God did through us for you is how probably Paul would have said it. Or it could refer to the crown that causes them to rejoice. In other words, it's just like an athlete gets a crown, a literal crown, but it's not so much the crown that is taking up his feelings, but the joy that comes with getting the crown. Either way, it refers to the fact that in the day of Christ, they were looking forward to receiving from Jesus Christ a reward for the work they did in Thessalonica. And so these individuals are their crown of rejoicing. Paul uses this idea of a crown as those who win the race or the battle. In various passages, a good one to illustrate what I'm saying here is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery, that is the mastery of his Olympic event, is temperate, self-controlled, in all things. He's talking about the athlete. Now they, the athletes, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, as he says, but we an incorruptible crown. Our reward is incorruptible. So that's the idea that he's talking about. The crown is the reward. And it is clear in the New Testament that when Christ returns, he will reward his servants. And so they're looking forward to the day of Christ's return, and there the Thessalonians will be as part of their crown, their reward, for the work that God did through them. At his coming. Now this word, at his coming, or the word coming, is the Greek word. Now you may have heard this because we, just like we take agape and talk about love, and chesed and talk about God's mercy, parousia. Parousia. That's the word that's used here, at his parousia. The word coming, this parousia, is a technical term in the New Testament for the advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. So Paul is looking forward here to the return of Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word coming literally means presence. Presence. But the sense of the word, it's a presence that comes about by someone coming to you. They come so as to be present. It's a coming, it's an arrival, is another way we could look at it. Interestingly, this word was used in the Greek world in a special sense in some context to refer to the visit or the coming of a king. When a king would come to visit a province or a city, it was referred to as the parousia of the king. And furthermore, this announced parousia meant you better get ready for him. Fix up your roads, clean up the streets, put on your best face, the king's coming. So isn't that interesting? We're told in the New Testament, be ready for Christ's coming. Clean up your life. Be ready for his return. It's already been announced, the parousia of the king. His presence will be with us shortly. So be ready. Now there are two other words used in the New Testament to refer to Christ's coming. One of the other two words is epiphania. We just get our word epiphany. Epiphany comes from that. We often talk about that as far as his birth. But it's used in the New Testament of his second coming. And this means an appearance, a glorious display. The other one is apokalypsis. We get a word apocalyptic. Apocalypse, that's what I'm trying to get out of my lips. That's another word used in Testament for his revelation and his manifestation. Now, George Milligan gives this definition between these three words that we've just given, parousia, epiphania, and apokalypsis. All three are used in the New Testament to talk about the second coming. That's what we're, the point we're making here. The word used here is parousia. But it's also used, Christ's second coming is also defined by these other words. Here's how George Milligan summarizes these three words. He says, if we have been correct in the foregoing distinctions between the three words, it will be seen that while all may be used to describe the return of the now exalted and glorified Lord, they do so from three distinct points of view. The first, parousia, lays stress on the presence of the Lord with his people, which while existing now, only at the return be completely realized. Isn't that wonderful? The parousia. We're in the presence of Christ, but it won't be completely realized. Our presence will then be face to face. Parousia. Second, the second, epiphania, draws attention to his presence as the result of a sublime manifestation of the power and the love of God coming to his people's help. In other words, the epiphania is a sublime manifestation of the power and love of God. That's a definition of the return of Christ. It'll be this incredible manifestation of God's love and mercy when Jesus returns. And third, Milligan says, apokalypsis reminds us that the manifestation is also a revelation of the divine plan and purpose which has run through all the ages to find its consummation at length in the one far-off divine event to which the whole creation is slowly moving. That's when Christ returns. And this idea of the return of Christ is constantly on the apostles' minds. And he is saying here, when the Lord returns and gives out his reward, you will be our glory, our crown. Notice that we were using a rhetorical question here for rhetoric. The question is asked and it's answered by a question, but the meaning really is an emphatic yes. Notice the question marks. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Notice the question. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Yes is the idea. We love you, Thessalonians. And not only do we think of you now, we think of the glorious day when Jesus comes and we are together with the Lord forever. You are our glory and joy. He emphasized it again. There's no doubt about it. My friends, Jesus is coming again. This was the focus of the early church. They constantly thought upon Christ in his epiphania, his parousia, his revelation. I don't have time to develop this today. I want to do it later. But it seems to me, from reading particularly Thessalonians, it seems to me that the expectation of the first Christians, and this would include Paul, was they hoped, they thought and hoped, that Christ would return in their lifetime. And we'll see this even developed even more in it. I believe that was their position. And I think that was based on their desire, or should I say their attempt to understand some of the sayings of the Lord in the Olivet Discourse that they didn't fully understand yet. Like, all these things shall happen in this generation. He talked about his parousia and so on. Am I suggesting that what Paul writes here, if he was in error? No, he's not in error at all. A hope is not a doctrine. Paul was a man like you and I, and if he had a hope that Christ returned in his lifetime, it's far different from him saying, Christ is going to return in my lifetime. That would be an error. But to hope for it, is it wrong for you and I to hope that he comes in our lifetime? If I said to you right now, I hope Jesus returns in my lifetime. In fact, I'm expecting it. I'm hoping, expecting in the sense of hoping it. You would accept that. But what if I said, I now prophesy to you that Jesus Christ will return before I die? You say, we better take that man for some mental help or something, or get him out of the pulpit. See the difference? There's a real difference. The apostles, they came to Jesus during his 40 days of ministry. Lord, is now the time you're going to restore to us the kingdom? Jesus didn't say no. He didn't say yes. It's not for you to know that. The times the Father has in his own hand. Instead, get busy. Go out and preach the gospel. There was an excitement. There was a looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And they longed for it. Now, you read 2 Timothy. It's very clear by the time of 2 Timothy, Paul's not expecting Christ in his lifetime. The block is where his head's going to be removed from his body is right in front of him. He says, you know, time of my departure has come. Not the time of Jesus' return has come. But I'm going to die. I need to see this. But he was all the better man for hoping and looking forward with anticipation to the return of Christ. You and I don't know that Christ will not return in our lifetime, no matter what your eschatology is. Jonathan Edwards, he hoped that Christ would return in his lifetime, even though he was an avid postmillennialist. He thought the revivals that he saw was the first fruits of a great turning to Christ worldwide that would usher in the return. So, are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Are you hoping he comes back in your lifetime? You know, the older you get, the less you feel that. But you got some young people here. Maybe he's coming back in your lifetime. He might still be coming in mine. I don't know. Eschatology is a hard thing to figure out. And we can't always get it exactly right. And if it was so easy to figure out and that God gave all the clues we needed, then it wasn't true that God has not kept those things secret to himself, that he's revealed in his word so we can calculate when Jesus will return. We can't. We need to be ready. Remember the parousia? King's coming. Get yourself in order. We'll talk more about this in chapter 4 where he talks about the Lord returning and we who are alive. He didn't say they who are alive shall be caught up. He said we are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And when Christ comes, he will return, he will reward his faithful servants. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive good reward for the good we've done and rebuke for the bad we've done for Christians. That's developed in depth in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, where it talks about faithful ministers and unfaithful ministers. The faithful ministers are going to build upon the foundation of Christ with gold and silver and precious stones. And when the fire of judgment, which is just a metaphor for judgment, passes over the works of those ministers, it all remains and they get rewarded. But then there could be unfaithful ministers and unfaithful Christians who they build on the foundation of Christ. They're true Christians, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fire of judgment comes there, it's all gone. But they still are saved, it says. They're still saved. But their rewards, there isn't much to speak of there. And this is the final point. We're done. One very important aspect of our rewards is centered in the people whose lives we touched. In other words, you can be rewarded for faithfulness to the word. Jeremiah didn't have a whole lot of converts, but I'm sure Jeremiah is going to receive a magnificent reward because he was faithful to his commission. And that's one aspect of our work. We're faithful to do and say and be what God called us to be. We worship him in spirit and truth. We'll receive a reward for that. But there's another aspect, and that's the one here. It's the people that we touch, the people's lives that we are instruments in of the Lord. Those people, if the presence of God, you know, will you have anybody standing there? Will I have anybody standing there who is my crown? Is there anyone's life that I was used of God to change? There's two main areas. Those who we have a hand in bringing to Christ, and those that we have helped who are Christians and built them up in their faith. Those individuals will be our crown on that day. When I say those who we have a hand in bringing to Christ, rather than I say those that we have led to Christ. Because if you study the Bible carefully in John 4 and 1 Corinthians 3, there's sowers and there's reapers, and when the harvest is brought in, both receive the same reward. So don't be discouraged if you haven't reaped a lot of souls. If you are faithful in sowing the seed, you may have your whole life, you may have, to your surprise, 50, 100 people there at the who are your crown, that you were instrumental in bringing to Christ because you sowed that first seed. Or you sowed the third seed, or you watered it with prayer, or you said that. We all rejoice together. And then, of course, there's Christians that we help and that we build up in the faith. Daniel 12:3. It's a day of resurrection. It says, "And they that be wise," or literally they that be teachers, "shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." This is the day of rewards. "And they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever." Turn people to righteousness, and you'll have a crown of rejoicing that'll shine for eternity. Amen. Lord, bless your word this day in Jesus' name to our hearts as we have studied about the deep love and concern that Paul and his fellow ministers had for the Thessalonians. Out of sight, not out of mind. We also saw the horrible work of the devil, Satan, who's always seeking to hinder the work of God's people and the church, and to destroy it and to divide it in everything he can to weaken it. We have an enemy, and help us to be alerted and put on notice again today about that. And finally, that you're coming again, Lord Jesus. And we need to live in light of that. Are we ready for your return? Will we have individuals who will be our crown of rejoicing in that day, because we were faithful to give your word and let the results up with you? Take this passage and use it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.